Well, let's bow to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time. Father, we do bow to You now, our great God, our Creator. Lord, we love You. We want to draw near to You. And as You've promised, You draw near to those who draw near to You. So would You come? Would You bless this time? Would You help me think clearly? Help me to be accurate, to speak in love. Lord, bless these truths to Your people. We look to You. We ask You to bless us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Bless Your word. Nourish us. In the precious name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I'll be reading today from Luke chapter 11, which I'll continue up on my, I've been teaching through the miracles of Christ, and Luke is my guide, just to not get overwhelmed. I'm following him. And we come to this section in chapter 11, where things get kind of tense, so to speak, where, as we'll see, he heals this mute man. There's this great crowd. People, his own disciples had asked him how to pray just before this, and he told them, and then told them the little story about who of you has a friend when, you know, you get a visitor unexpectedly and you need something and you go knock on the door, even if it's late. He's not going to get up because he's your friend, but because of your persistence, he'll get up. God's not like that. Knock and you'll receive. Door will be open to you. But then we move into this section here, and I'll just read it to get it before us again. Picking up in Luke chapter 11, verse 14 and following. He says, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, in which he trusted, and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." And in this last section here, he says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person," and just note, that had just happened in verse 14, this demon. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." Amen. This is our text for today. So last time, this is actually part two. Hopefully those of you who weren't there or haven't heard it, it'll be pretty easy to come back up to speed. I had a three-part theme, or three points from last time. First, I noted there was a divided crowd. Huge crowd, they're hearing him, they're seeing these miracles, but now there's this division among them. Some are saying, in Matthew, it says, "Could this be the son of David?" Others are saying, let's test him and get more signs. But others are really taking a bad route, aren't they? They're accusing him of doing these miracles by the power of Beelzebul, or Satan. And secondly, I noted Jesus' divine knowledge and wisdom. He knew what they were thinking. He didn't assume. He didn't speculate. He didn't wonder or think he knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. He's divine. He knew their thoughts, and he confronted them on that. And he cut through with what he said about the division among any kingdom or any household. And the third part was this kingdom, the kingdom of God, as it says in verse 20, has come upon you. This is what is really happening. Well, today I have three more themes, just three basic overarching truths that we find right here in this verses 22 to 26 is where I'm going to focus. But number one, there's this short parable about this strong man. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? And then I'll focus on that. Then secondly, I want to focus on the reality that there can be no neutrality with Christ. That comes out clearly. And then thirdly, the importance of the Holy Spirit occupying your life, your soul, your heart. Well, let's look briefly at this little story, this parable of the strong man in verse 21. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe." Remember, he's talking about this accusation. You're doing this by the power of Satan, black magic, the devil. Look, he's thinking, when someone's strong man, see, when he guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So this is what he's presenting them with, this basic truth, right? And from the very beginning, when Jesus allowed himself to be tempted by the devil, remember that in chapter 4? He was tempted by Satan. And during that temptation, during that time, Jesus demonstrated that Satan was powerless to prevent him from a couple of things: proclaiming the coming of the kingdom and from demonstrating the kingdom's power and reality in this world. See, Satan couldn't stop him. He couldn't allure him. He couldn't get him. And Satan is powerless to stop him and to stop his own present work and his words. So his works, his miracles, are one thing, but they're consistent with his message. He brings both. The kingdom's coming in with power, with demonstration, and the kingdom's coming in, the king and his teachers and apostles, they're coming with a message, aren't they? And Satan can't stop any of it. So Jesus' victory, his power over Satan, when he casts out demons and heals people, this is emphasizing the power of God, the greatness of the power of God. And he's setting captives free, isn't he? Like you said, he's setting the prisoners free. This is part of the Messiah's mission. And the miracles of Christ that we find here in the Gospels, they clearly show us that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan are not equal competitors. Are they? No, this is not the Mavericks versus the Pistons, or any given day one might get the upper. No, this is no equal match. This is not an equally matched kingdom battle here. And in this story, or this small parable, the strong man, Satan, would be represented as the first strong man, right? Who is in his palace, is how Luke says the word palace. Nice, big. He's in his palace, and he's got his possessions, his control. He's controlled. He's armed, it said. And his armor he has. But who's the stronger man who comes? Easy question. Jesus. He is the stronger man who's taken over this house. And Satan's house, I think, would represent pretty much the world, right? This isn't just America or certain parts of this. It's the world. And within that house, you know, he has such dominating power. And Jesus has come to plunder his house and rescue people out. He's coming to rescue people out of his house. And, you know, Colossians, Paul talks about this. This is these miracles, these acts of power, displaying even theological truths that the apostles will pull out. Where in Colossians 1, for example, Paul said, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's delivered us out of this dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of light. Well, Jesus flat out overpowers the devil. He overpowers Satan. He disarms him. He takes away his armor. And this is why he was able to cast out demons. This is why, you know, he bound Satan, the strong man, which again is totally inconsistent with the claim, hey, you're doing all this by the power of Satan. It's like, no, that's just ridiculous. What's going on is this overpowering this strong man, disarming him. And think of the picture here. It's quite a picture. Our minds can kind of get creative and imagine what this may look like. It's just like this one-on-one confrontation. Jesus, he's not being portrayed as a burglar, right? Where he's coming to someone's property, he's taken over. It's not that. Not in the spiritual reality, is it? Which would be as though, you know, the homeowner, the palace owner is this rightful owner, where he has his possessions by, you know, good hard work, good citizen, you know, he's been wise and done right, and now he has some possessions and earnings that he has. No, he's a thief and a murderer, isn't he? He's a liar and deceiver. And this is a display. Here's what it is. It's a display of authority and power in action. That's what we're getting. Authority and power in action. Now, that just, as a basic illustration, my mind goes to, in today's world, we may have a drug lord or mafia boss or some criminal that has this nice place. They're discovered by the law. They're found out. Federal agents, they come, they don't knock, they bust down the place, they bust down the door, come straight at the guy, take him down, take his weapons, cuff him, and now they're going to take over. And they're going to set loose perhaps some kidnapped people. They're going to set free. They're going to take back possession. So this is an illustration of authority and power. It's not one or the other. He has both. He's got the authority to do this, the right to do this, and he's got the strength and the power to get it done. Well, by casting out demons, delivering people from Satan's bondage, Jesus is clearly demonstrating to the world he's stronger than the devil. Way stronger. This is no match. He's way stronger, and he has every right to do this. Well, that makes me think of, he mentions, disarms him, takes his weapons. What are weapons the devil has, Satan may have? What are ways that he could be armed? What's being taken away? Joel says, deceit. You're jumping ahead in my notes, three points down. Good. Deceitfulness. Confusion. Good. Our God's not a God of confusion. There's probably a lot. And think of, there are various forms of strongholds, aren't there? Strongholds he has. Forms of armor, even on a worldwide scale. And some of those may be his like the media. Oh my, would he have influence through the world, even in media? Through social media or televised media, all kinds of media, he's making an influence. He's forming strongholds. And there could be school systems, right? Implanting, indoctrinating. There could be advertising, allurements. There are ways he's formulating his strongholds. He's getting armed. And I think there are a few primary weapons that he utilizes. And these can be identified simply by names he's given in the Bible. And a few of those are deceiver, accuser, and slanderer. See those? Think about how he deceives people. He's a liar, but he's a deceiver. And when people believe his lies, what happens? They're led away. They're led captive. How's that work? Because as a general principle, you're going to act upon what you believe, aren't you? You believe something, you're going to live accordingly. You're going to act accordingly. That's just how we are. So if you're believing a lie, you're going to live accordingly. And what's going on is you're being cut, you're being caught, you're being in bondage, you're being captivated. And remember, this is a situation steeped in irony. What I just read here about this delivering of this mute and blind man and the accusations, this is steeped in irony because the people accusing Jesus of being under the power of Beelzebul, they're the ones under the power of Beelzebul. You see that? They're the ones that are under his power and influence. So this is a big deception. And second, he's an accuser. He's an accuser. This might be the most potent of his ways of getting us in bondage, these accusations. And why is that the most potent, or why would I say that? I think it's because he points out our sins. And the thing about those is they're true. They're true. So he can take these truths about you, sinful things, and now accuse you. He can allure, entice, deceive, but then he can accuse. Look, you're guilty. You're condemned. You are in trouble. In fact, there's no way. You've totally blown it. There's no point. God won't forgive you. You might as well run from him. You might as well neglect him. You might as well flee from him. Come on and just enjoy the world. Eat, drink, and be merry. See? Time's short. Make as much money as you can. On and on and on, on and on. The condemnation factor, the accusation. You're guilty. You are a sinner. You're wretched. You're done. So, you know, everyone else does that. So there's a lot of happy people that have done that. So that, you know, that's all there is. This world's all there is. In fact, there may not even be a God. So accusations. He's an accuser. And as I also said, he's a slanderer. This is a big weapon. Slander. And by definition, slander is a malicious, false, and defamatory statement, a report. He slanders people. Husbands to wife, pastor to congregants. He's always slandering, putting people down, especially God. He's a slanderer. And this tactic the religious leaders are taking here, interestingly, about saying he's doing these miracles by the power of Satan, that's pure slander, isn't it? He's slandering the Christ. And Satan's trying to get him killed, I think, from day one. He's trying to destroy him. And yet, Jesus liberates us, doesn't he? He liberates us. And he liberates us by the truth. The truth will set you free. Own it. So people that serve God and resist the devil must be people of truth. And we get it here, don't we? Well, then right after the very short parable, Jesus brings up a very foundational point, a point that applies to every single person in the world. What does he say? This brings me to my second theme of no neutrality. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now that is a statement of statements. Think about that. This would have been heard by everyone in the crowd. This would have been heard by the accusers. And it would have been heard by those who haven't made a decision. Let's test him more. It would have been heard by all of them. And those who didn't want to commit themselves to him, they had to have been feeling the heat on this. You know, if they're not for him, they're against him. And by implication, by default, whose side are they on? The devil's. There's no in between. See that? You know, and someone may be offended and say, "How dare you say that? That I'm on the side of Satan or the devil." You know, I'm not on his side. I'm not on Jesus' side. I don't necessarily believe he's the Lord, the Son of God, and all that. But I'm not on his side, and I'm not on the devil's side. I'm on my own side. I'm my own person. See, that right there, that is a perfect response of a person who is under the dominion of Satan. That's what he wants you to believe. That's what he wants everyone on his side. He wants to destroy the image of God and all humanity. But he wants some people to be on his side, but he doesn't want them to know they're on his side. Now that's crafty, isn't it? That is dangerous and crafty and serious. But that's the reality. Well, some people actually take comfort in this position. Right? I'm not on, hey, just leave me out of this religious talk. Right? I'm not for Jesus. I'm not against Jesus. If you believe in him, that's fine. That's good. But he's just not for me. For whatever reason. Name a thousand reasons. I'm not for him. I'm not against him. But that's a false comfort, isn't it? That is a false comfort. And again, that is a pure textbook definition of you're definitely under Satan's dominion. You're his, if you're saying stuff like that. And what the Lord Jesus is teaching us is the reality about the situation. And this is loving, this is gracious of him. This is the reality of the situation. The truth is, a holdout scatters. Now think about that. This is in contrast with those who were with Jesus, those who are for him and know him and are want to be his. They join with him to gather, don't they? While Jesus is seeking to gather, those who oppose him are scattering along with Satan. Right? To reject Jesus or even to fail to decide about him has a scattering effect all around you. Now, I know we're a Reformed church. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We're Calvinistic, but yes, we believe you must make a decision. We believe you are responsible. And, you know, you may think it's wise just to remain neutral here. I don't want to get caught up in any of this stuff. I'll just remain neutral, but it's not wise. You may think you're doing no harm. You may think you're doing no damage, just remaining in limbo or staying undecided, but in reality, you are doing actual damage, positive damage. You think, oh, I just want to live my life. I just want to enjoy my friends, my family, my work. I just want to get an education. I just want to take part. Whatever I'm interested in, whatever things I enjoy, I just want to live and be a part of these things, okay? These are good, right? Well, let me just say, as long as you're not a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are doing damage in every single one of those activities of your life. You are among those who scatter. Think about that. You're not neutral. There's no neutrality. You're for him or you're against him. If you're not for him, you are living a damaging, scattering life. That landed on me when I was studying this and preparing for this. So you're either with me or you're against me. That's what Jesus says. That's how he takes it. And if that's how he takes it, that's how it is. There are no second options. And think of this. In this setting, who is it that's against him? The religious people, the moral people. So we need to mark that, I think. Those who are against him are the most moral and the most religious people that there are in their day, the most ceremonial. Which brings me to my third theme. I said I had three, which is a new occupant's required. Now look at this in verse 24 and following. This little section jumped out at me almost more powerfully than anything. And I know we're discussing the miracles, but this is something here. He says, and this is only, this right here, what we're reading, can only come from divine revelation. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So I believe what we're seeing here, why Jesus even brings that up, is this is a picture of a cleaned up house, this picture of this clean house. I think it's describing what we can call moralism. Moralism. This is an attempt at moral reformation, just a human attempt at moral reformation. Someone trying to clean up their life, right? They're turning to morality. Morality, as we'll see, can actually become a serious problem and a dangerous situation. It's common. It is common in religion, isn't it? The Roman Catholic Church or system has always upheld to tight morality. Right? The Mormons have upheld morality. Many other religious groups, Hindus, very moral. Right? Buddhists, and on. And there are cults that make morality a top priority. Right? Moral persuasion can blow in like a wind. And now you have this moral persuasion, and it can be a tool of the enemy. It can come by pressure. It can come by politics. It can come by protests. This moral persuasion can come into people's lives. It is turning over a new leaf. Stop doing bad things. Don't eat certain foods. Right? Wear only certain kind of clothing or fabrics or start observing certain ceremonial things, religious things. This is getting moral. And I think John MacArthur is right when he says this is exactly what happens in legalism and ceremonialism. Right here. The legalism of the Jews or the legalism of any other form of religious system is this right here. Trying to be good. Trying to be moral, trying to be righteous, trying to hold to a Judeo-Christian ethic. You know, these value systems, trying to clean up your life, trying by moral efforts to be religious. And right here, temporarily seeing the dismissal of the demonic power that's been accommodating all this wretchedness, the dismissal of that only puts you now in a very, very dangerous position. Right? This is where Orthodox Jews, Mormons, Catholics, moralists of any kind, any religion, find themselves right here. And you see right here, to get into the kingdom of God, it's not enough to simply be rid of satanic influence. Not enough. You can't just start trying to be good, right? It's not enough merely to eliminate sins out of your life. those who take this route of this moral reformation, they'll end up worse off than they started. And the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, they fell into this deadly trap, didn't they? They modeled it. They lived it. It almost defined them, like in textbook form. Now, but when I say the Pharisees, we have to be careful. Like, they did not have the stigma that we have. When we hear Pharisee in our day, you know, in a Christian church, we think, well, those are the bad guys. You know, those are the hypocrites. Those are the mean men trying to get Jesus. But that's not how they were viewed then. Right? In the people's eyes, they were the spiritual leaders. They were the godly ones, teaching the law of God and the way of God. That's how they were. But they were really, really good at cleaning up their lives on the outside, right? And that's all they did. And according to Jesus, what did he refer to them as? Anyone? Whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones on the inside. This outward cleanliness. And they were experts at this, right? They were the moralists of their day. They demanded morality too. They demanded it. They demanded this ethical behavior. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't break the Sabbath. You know, all this. Wash your hands before you eat. All this. They're modeling it. But it's not just them. Everyone's, you know, can catch this disease, right? Well, at the same time, sadly, they hated and rejected the only one who could make them righteous on the inside, who could cleanse them and make them really, truly, in the right sense, moral and good. But they hated him. They rejected him. And he was their Messiah, the only Savior. And the interesting thing, too, is if you look at the law, just at face value, and you look at their lives and do a comparison, you're going to get a pretty good match. It's going to line up pretty good. In fact, that's why the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, what did he say about himself? According to the law, blameless. And I think that also gives us a little insight into another person, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He knew he lacked something. He said, I've kept all these things from my youth up. But he knew he lacked something. What do I lack? You're this famous teacher. Tell me. And he did. But they could clean up that house. They could clean that house. They could do nothing to fill the void on the inside, the vacuum on the inside. They couldn't do anything about that. So, as one person said, it is the empty, sinful soul that is hidden behind a mask of morality and a mask of religion. And it was Matthew 12 that tells us that it was the Pharisees accusing him of this. And this is what they want people to believe. And they're committing the supreme blasphemy, aren't they? So you have the most moral people ever engaged in the worst possible blasphemy. That's noteworthy in my mind. So, this is what moral reformation will do for you. It's going to kick the door open wider for 7 times the more influence of evil to enter into your life. It's just going to knock the door wide open. It's serious and it's scary. It's a scary reality. You know, one demon out, 8 will be back. And not just 7 buddies, but 7 more evil than that first one. So this is revelation we have from Christ about this spiritual realm. And no one can know this but God, can they? No one has a clue what's going on in the spiritual realm when the demon leaves a person and what it's doing now, where it's going. And no one can know that, but God knows. Jesus is he's giving us a little glimpse of it right here. He knows, and he's saying, you know, for this demon that's in this existence outside of someone, it's like being in this, like a human person being in this barren desert, which is without water. So for a person to be in that situation, it's going to be restless and distressing, isn't it? I got to get out of this situation. So this is kind of the reality, a mindset even of a demon. And so he makes this decision. I'm going to go. I can't find another place. I'm going back. Going right back. And I'm bringing seven more evil. So when it returns, what's the problem? It's a clean house, but what's the problem? No occupant. That's the problem. Right here, beloved, is the problem of moralism. The problem in the moral person's heart is it is unoccupied. Unoccupied. It's cleaned up, dressed up, but it's empty. And the main point is this, and this whole thing is that moral reformation is dangerous. Dangerous. Seriously dangerous. Morality without salvation will cause a person to end up far worse in the end. It would have been better for them never had to have gone that route. Think of that. Would have been far better not even to go there. Not even to try to do the moral reformation thing. So the devil must not only be cast out, but the Holy Spirit must take up residency in the life of the soul. That's what is a must. Now, just last night, threw this into my notes as a side note. Just a side note about parenting. Last weekend, we heard some great teaching about parenting, didn't we? So if Dr. Joel Beakey was here, check out, pull that sermon up. Yes, last week's morning study was superior. But this situation made me think about parenting. And it made me think this. We should never discipline our children in a way that demands morality and good behavior simply for its own sake. Does that make sense? That could be a very dangerous trap you're setting them up for. Yes, they need to be disciplined. They need to be corrected. They need to be taught good morals. They need to be taught to do right and not to do wrong. But we can never stop there. Got to go further. We must teach them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Right? To fear Him. Obey your parents because God says to, that it may go well with you. Because this is God's way. We're teaching them that. So we also must be focused on teaching them the gospel of grace and forgiveness and love and of pointing them to a total dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ always. So much, much, much more could be said about that, but I wanted to toss that in to the soup here today. Well, now what? Now what? What do we do to avoid this trap of moralism? Answer, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the answer. If you humbly and sincerely turn to Him by faith for the forgiveness of your sins, you become united to Him. There is a union, a spiritual union that transpires, takes place. You'll be united to Him, and He will send the Holy Spirit to live within you. And you also enter into this new kingdom as a true citizen, as a true part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, which means you have new obligations. Yes, there are some rules. Yes, there are some commands, and it will be demanded of you, but you know, we are justified by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, right? And as Martin Luther liked to toss in, we're justified by faith alone, but real faith that justifies is not alone. It's a living faith that will produce these good works and bear fruit for God by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's living. It's a living, real thing. So is the person just is this justified person perfect in all this? I hope I see some of this going on. No, not perfect. But this is their heart. This is where their heart is. It's not an empty heart, void. There is a heart desire. Some of, I love God. I want to please Him. I'm not doing this to earn salvation. I'm doing this to honor and glorify God. And to, I want to enjoy Him, be with Him. I want Him to be pleased. Okay, this brings me to a few just takeaways from the last time and this time in this whole section. I just basically had 4 points or of application or takeaway that landed on me that I wanted you all to go away with this, from this. 4 things. Number one, first thing I think is worth noting is there are a couple of sad situations in humanity, among human beings. And, you know, Matthew said this part, the first one's regarding this mute man. Mute, can't speak, and blind. You know, people can be oppressed by demons with the result that they can neither see nor speak. Now, I would say that the physical story here is pointing to a far deeper spiritual problem. Wouldn't you agree? You know, you cannot see and you cannot speak. What do I mean by that? A lost person cannot say a good word about the Lord Jesus Christ or redemption or saving mercies or a word of praise. You cannot speak a single word about this redeeming grace in my life. And of love and His goodness and His power. You just can't say it. You just can't in good conscience or with sincerity, put it that way, say it. Can't admit it. Which comes to part of we're saved, as Paul said, he who confesses. Well, there's this spiritual muteness. Just won't say it. And you can't see it either. Just can't see it. There's the blindness aspect. So that's among humanity. But then there's this other, the second sad situation that we see in this passage among humanity is human beings can also position themselves in their own hearts and minds in opposition to Jesus and the kingdom and the gospel to the point that they blaspheme the Holy Spirit, which I talked about last time more in depth, but you've gone to the ultimate, which Jesus says is unforgivable. There is no forgiveness for this, not now and not ever. And you see those two things that are just, it's just part of humanity, these two things. Well, the second thing I had was, until Jesus and His gospel are proclaimed, Satan, one thing we can be sure of is that Satan is in total dominion and in total control of everyone. He is. He has dominion. He has total dominion, and they are in the dominion of darkness until that gospel comes to them, until Christ moves. People are in complete bondage to Satan and sin. Right? They're in bondage to his lies, his accusations, and his slanders. They're under his dominion. Apart from the gospel and the redeeming power of Christ, there's no hope. None. You aren't going to wiggle out of this. This power of Satan, you will not wiggle out of it. You won't escape it. But one way. One way. Third thing. When Jesus performed these powerful miracles, these powerful actions and delivering people out of this demonic possession, this power, this dominion of darkness, it was revelation coming from God that demanded and called for a decision. It requires it. You're not just going to see that and ho-hum. Well, no, it demands a decision. This revelation, this kingdom power, demands and calls for a decision. There can be no neutrality. Like I said, like Jesus said, there can be no neutrality. A decision must be made about him. And a non-decision is a decision, isn't it? Sadly. I love what C.S. Lewis said here. He's kind of famous for this, what I'm about to say. When he says about Jesus, where people just say, some he say he's just a good teacher or a prophet, but they don't love him, serve him, follow him, or believe who he really is. Lewis says, what then is he? Jesus is either a lunatic of vast proportions, believing he's the world's savior, or he is a liar compared to the devil of hell, compared with whom every other megalomaniac pales into insignificance. Or he is the Son of God who commands our faith and allegiance. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, nor did he intend to. I think that's excellent. Last thing. Fourth thing is this. If you're not a Christian, then I urge you to commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ today. Take your mute lips to him. Do it. Ask God to give you the Holy Spirit to live within you. Knock on the door, it will be opened. It's what he promised. Seek and you will find. So listen to his word. Listen to the Bible. Listen. This is the only place where God's light will shine in to this darkness. It's the only place. And faith comes by the ears. Hearing the word of God. Hearing the word of Christ. So then, in your heart, in your soul, you will have a holy and sovereign occupant. Resident. Permanent. The Holy Spirit, who is infinitely stronger than Satan. He will not break into this place ever. No matter if he brings 10,000 demons, they're stopped. He will protect you. He will guard you. He will guide you, counsel you, comfort you. He'll produce his holy fruits in your life. And he will convict you of sin and error, right? He'll lead you and deliver you safely into the kingdom of heaven. Amen. I'm done.